Imagine that you are engaged in a ministry, you're confident that you're following God, you're seeing some results in this ministry, and then suddenly there is a huge obstacle in your path. Perhaps a failure on your part, perhaps a rejection or a betrayal by colleagues, perhaps a financial barrier, perhaps opposition and threats from other people. How do you respond to such a barrier? In Acts 4, that's the situation that Peter and John and all the apostles find themselves in. Jesus was crucified only a few months previously. That itself had seemed to be the end of their hopes, but God had raised him from the dead, and Jesus had opened their eyes to the Scripture and to his own prophecies to see that the crucifixion had to happen, to see the role of Christ's suffering in God's plan as prophesied in Isaiah 53. The apostles now know that Jesus is living, that he is active, that he is still at work. They are the recipients of his Holy Spirit who came upon them with power at Pentecost, baptizing them and filling them with power for their special tasks, providing a new entrance for the people of God and a new extent of God's people. And these apostles saw 3,000 people saved at Pentecost. They themselves baptized that multitude that very day. And they've seen more come to faith day after day after day. And then God works through Peter and John to heal a man who was lame from birth right at the temple. And all the people come running when the man goes walking and leaping and praising God. And Peter preaches again and thousands more are saved. You might excuse the apostles if at this point they felt, wow, look at God work. What success. Everything is just going to get better and better and better. But then as we saw last week, things didn't get better and better and better. The Jewish authorities arrest Peter and John. They threaten them. They tell them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Yet Peter speaks boldly before the Jewish council. He says there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. He says that he cannot but speak about what he has seen and heard despite their threats. He says they must obey God rather than men. But the Jewish authorities just keep on threatening. They release Peter and John, but they make it absolutely clear. If you continue to speak of this name of Jesus, watch out. We're here. We are mighty. You know what happened to Jesus? If you love your families, if you want to see your children grow up, you'd better keep quiet. That's their message. Absolutely clear. So this is the first serious challenge to the young church. Now put yourself in the shoes of the apostles. These aren't supermen. You see that so clearly in the Gospels. These are just normal, everyday people. Average folks, just like you. And they're threatened with the loss of their life, the loss of their income, dying before their children grow up. They have families, they have worries, they have cares. And there are no food stamps, there's no welfare, there's no Social Security for kids if their father dies. So they must be facing, just knowing my heart, you knowing your heart, they must be facing a strong temptation just to zip their lips, just to be quiet. They must have thoughts like this. Now, they must be thinking something like this. Think about how many have already been saved. Now, you know, Peter, we could just go and teach them. We got 5,000 people to teach. They don't know anything about Jesus. Hardly all they know is what you preached. So we could just devote ourselves to these 5,000 people, love each other. We're already sharing all things together. We've got this wonderful unity. So just forget about proclaiming the name of Jesus. The authorities are just going to leave us alone if we don't go out and preach. So let's just love each other and get along together and raise our children and everything will be just fine. Imagine what would have happened if the apostles had fallen prey to that temptation. It would have been the end of the church. Or possibly the church would have been a tiny enclave, a minor branch of Judaism that extended for a few generations and then died out. In other words, it would have been disastrous if the apostles, for fear of persecution, had shut up. Well, how do the apostles fight this temptation? How can we, facing our own obstacles, fight the temptation to give up on ministry, to quit, to change, to adapt in ways that will ultimately destroy our ministry? Peter and John fight in four ways in this passage that Andy read for us. Four ways that are applicable to us. Acknowledge your weakness. Know the truth. Trust the truth. And ask for God's enabling. Let's go through those in order. First, acknowledge your weakness. The apostles begin by doing exactly this, saying that they are weak. Note what they do not do. They do not get themselves all pumped up and do a rah-rah football cheer, right? They don't say, "Oh, that Sanhedrin, they're a bunch of wimps. We can take them on. Be strong. Fight, 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 fight." That's not what they do. They realize that the Jewish authorities are a serious threat. They know that they face a serious temptation in their hearts to give up. They know that they are weak. Peter will later write, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now think about it. What chance does an unarmed man have one-on-one with a lion? Not much chance. Not much chance. Acknowledge your weakness. Acknowledge the power of your enemy. He is a lion. He is dangerous. So Peter and John acknowledge their weakness in two ways. First, they acknowledge that they need other believers. Verse 23 tells us they went to their friends. Presumably, this is to a church meeting in a home, not just the apostles, but fellow believers. And they report the threats of the Jewish leaders. God does not intend for us to face battles against temptations, against persecution, against Satan, against spiritual forces on our own. Indeed, Satan tries to isolate us, tries to separate us from each other, tries to keep us from sharing trials and troubles. Satan is perfectly happy if we are all bravado, just saying how great we are, or if we're all worried and concerned. God gives us one another to support each other, to hold each other up. And we'll see more in this regard in the next sermon in this series. So they acknowledge that they need one another. And then second, they acknowledge that they need God's help. Though they do obviously need each other, even all together, even the entire church cannot stand against the powers arrayed against them. So the believers go to God and seek His power, His assistance. They lift up their voices together with one accord. They unite in prayer, crying out to God. They know that they need God. That was true in the early church. Is it true for us? Do you know that you need God? I think, looking around the room, probably every one of us gathered here tonight asked that question, would say, oh yes, I need God. But the question is, do we really live that out? Do we live out that truth? When faced with temptations and trials, do you turn to other believers for help? And then together, do you turn to God in prayer? On issues facing us as a church, on the venue, on the budget, are we praying together? Are we devoted to each other and devoted to seeking God's help in these issues that face us? For this weekly service, are we in prayer for our own sanctification and the sanctification of each other, for our outreach to this community? Are we in prayer? Are we acknowledging that we will accomplish nothing apart from the power of God? Are we turning to Him and saying, God, unless you work, we can do nothing? For me personally, it's very easy to go through the motions of prayer, even while in my heart I'm thinking, I can do it. I can do it. So may we push each other to depend together on God, acknowledging our weakness and turning to God in prayer together. Acknowledge your weakness. Second, know the truth. After acknowledging their weakness, the gathered believers pray just an absolutely extraordinary prayer. They are in personal and corporate crisis. They are in danger. They face temptation to abandon the community, to go back to being regular Jews. So they are dealing, clearly, with deep relational issues in the community and in their relationship to God. They're dealing with a crisis that could very well fracture their close community. As some people decide, it's getting too hot for me, I got to go back. So how do they pray? They pray a doctrine-filled prayer. I'm going to detail a number of the doctrines that they cite shortly. But first, note how contrary to our present American culture this is. There are prominent forces in society and in the church today that say things like, doctrine divides. We want relationships, not doctrine. Doctrine is for the head. We want our hearts to be moved. We're not interested in propositions, in truth claims. We're interested in genuine, authentic experience. Well, I put before you that such statements would be absolutely nonsense to the apostles. When their community is tempted to fall apart because of temptation, they depend on doctrine in their prayer to God. When they are fearful and worried, they turn to doctrine in prayer to settle their hearts. And then this passage concludes with a mighty, powerful experience that is the result of a prayer filled with doctrine. So let's look at this prayer and note the doctrines that they cite. Now, we don't know who is the speaker here. As I narrate it, I'm going to use Peter as the speaker. He may well have been the speaker. It may have been someone else who was present in the room. I'm sure all of them agreed with what the speaker was saying, but I'll refer to him as the speaker on occasion. Acts 4:24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. I'm going to bring out 12 doctrines that this prayer brings out. First, the doctrine of the existence of God. They address God. It must be true that God exists. Second, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Peter refers to him as Sovereign Lord. That's just one word in Greek. It's the root of our word, despot. An interesting word to use in reference to God. Absolute master. They will elaborate on God's sovereignty later in the prayer. Third, the doctrine of creation. God created all things, seen and unseen. Heaven, earth, sea, everything in them. Angels, demons. The Jewish rulers. He created us. He has the rights of creator over us. Verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Doctrine of revelation. God speaks. Thus, they are distinguishing themselves from deism. This says that God created the world and then sat back and let it to run its course. They are distinguishing themselves from any religion that thinks of God as an impersonal force. They are distinguishing themselves from any religion that says God is so transcendent that he is unknowable. God speaks. He tells us about himself. Doctrine of revelation. Fifth, doctrine of inspiration. God spoke through David. He speaks through men moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, at this point in the prayer, Peter quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. I want to step back and read all of Psalm 2 to you. I think all of it is relevant. And I think that Peter had the entire psalm in mind when he prayed this prayer. So keep a finger in Acts chapter 4 and turn over to Psalm chapter 2. I'll read this psalm and then highlight a few of the doctrines that come out in this psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, what doctrines come out here? Sixth doctrine, the elaboration on God's sovereignty. The psalmist is clearly saying no human power is a threat to God. For how does God respond to all these kings and rulers plotting against him, plotting against his anointed, his Christ? Verse 4 of the psalm, he laughs at them. Verse 1, all they do is in vain. They gather together, but there's not a thing they can do against God. Those of you who have been around little children have seen a two-year-old shake his fist and resist his parents or another adult. Pure rebellion. It can be amusing, but you better not laugh at it because you don't want to encourage that behavior. But how much power does that two-year-old have against his parents? He can be absolutely resisting. And his will can be strong as iron, as many of you have noticed. But he can't possibly resist his parents, unless they choose to give in to him, which some do, unfortunately. That is what these kings of the earth are like against God. Actually, the difference is much greater. The difference between a two-year-old and an adult is much greater than the difference in power between the kings of the earth and God. It's always a good idea to reflect on things like that. That we before God, the difference between us and God is much, much greater than the difference between a little two-year-old and an adult. So God just laughs at these people who think they're so mighty and powerful and try to resist him and take counsel against him. Whatever nations and forces are arrayed against God, God is never frightened. He's in control. He's sovereign. He laughs at his enemies. Next, this psalm is full of doctrine about the person of Christ. Full of doctrine about the person of Jesus. Just note a few points. Verse 2, he's God's chosen Messiah. Verse 6, he's God's chosen King. Verse 8, he will be the ruler of every nation, of all the earth. Verse 9, he is the one who will destroy God's enemies. Verses 7 and verse 12, he is God's Son. Next, the doctrine of salvation is hinted at in verses 10 to 12 of this psalm. There's a call to repentance. These rebellious kings, the psalmist says, must see the Son as Lord, must choose to serve him, to rejoice in him. And if they do so, they will be saved. They will have a refuge. The alternative for them is judgment. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 4 now. We're at verse 27, after Peter quotes from Psalm 2. Peter now applies the psalm to their present situation. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, ninth doctrine, Peter elaborates on the doctrine of the person of Christ. He calls Jesus God's holy servant. That is, like David, who was called God's servant on several occasions, he is the anointed king who does the will of God. He's a servant in that sense. But also, calling Jesus a servant is an allusion to the servant songs in the prophecies of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 52 and 53, which prophesy the suffering of the servant. And that allusion is particularly important in this context. Tenth doctrine, the doctrine of prophecy. Peter applies Psalm 2 to recent events. It was written maybe 1,000 years previously. But Peter says, this concerns, it is fulfilled in what we have seen here in Jerusalem these last few weeks, including the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. So God spoke centuries before Christ about events that would happen this day. 11th, the doctrine of the covenants. This is really interesting. Look at what Peter does at the end of verse 27. He alludes to the first sentence in Psalm 2. Why do the nations, or Gentiles, rage, and the peoples plot? Now, in Psalm 2, the word for nations or Gentiles and peoples, those two words are in parallel to each other. They're referring to the same peoples, and they're understood to be non-Israelites, other nations. In the original context of the psalm, perhaps those nations that were under the control of the Davidic king, that he had conquered and were underneath him and wanted to rebel against him. That's the context for the original psalm for this verse. So Peter, in verse 27, lists those who are gathered against Jesus, kings and rulers, as mentioned in Psalm 2, verse 2, that is Herod and Pilate. And then Peter mentions the Gentiles and nations. Well, that is referring to the same, the non-Israelites. But then note what Peter says. He doesn't just say then peoples in parallel with nations. Instead, he says Gentiles and peoples of Israel. Those gathered against the Messiah, against the Davidic ruler, are the peoples of Israel. Now remember Acts 3:23 that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Peter is speaking there of Jesus as the prophet who is to come, as prophesied by Moses. And this is what he says. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people, or shall be cut off from the people. Everyone who doesn't listen to this coming prophet will be cut off. Jesus is this coming prophet. To reject Jesus is to be cut off from Israel. He is the true Israel. He is the one in whom the covenant promises all have their fulfillment. And so if you're separated from him, you are separated from God's covenant with his people, Israel. An amazing statement by Peter, an amazingly deep doctrinal statement, right in the middle of this prayer, prayed in the midst of crisis. So Peter knows. He knows the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he brings that out in this prayer. 12th and last doctrine. Elaborating on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. These kings and rulers are gathered against Jesus. They're rebelling against his authority. And they are doing exactly, says Peter, what God predestined would happen. God predestined their rebellion. He predestined their opposition to Christ. Each of these rulers, even as they threaten Peter and John, is doing what God had predestined would happen, and each of them is following his own desires. Each is making choices and doing what he believes is in his own self-interest. Each is fully responsible for those choices, and yet each is doing what God prophesied would happen centuries earlier. This is always the case with God's opponents. He is in control, even of the evil deeds of evil men. And he brings them about for his glory and for the good of his people. So you see the depth of doctrine that Peter depends on in this prayer? You could teach a whole semester of systematic theology just based on this prayer. All this doctrine is either true or it is not true. And if it is not true, it provides these believers with no help in their crisis. If it is not true, it provides them with no basis for their relationship with God or for their relationship with each other. But God is not a postmodernist. And these doctrines are true. This is truth. And praise God, the apostles knew they were true. So clearly, this doctrine does not divide. This doctrine is not for the head only. This deep doctrine is exactly what all believers for all time have needed in midst of crisis. Whether that's an external crisis, a crisis of persecution, or an internal crisis, a crisis of relationships within the body. We need these truths. We need these truths. So let's now see how these very doctrines then spur the Jerusalem church to bold witness in the face of persecution. So They deal with the obstacle by acknowledging their weakness, knowing the truth, thirdly, trusting the truth. Overarching all the doctrines that we've seen is the name Peter chooses to use to address God: Sovereign Lord, Despot. Peter highlights God's sovereignty, for trusting God's sovereignty is key for the church under persecution. If they are to risk their lives, if they are to risk their income, if they are to risk their families, they need to have confidence in the great truth of God's sovereignty. They need to know that just as God planned the crucifixion of Jesus, God also planned the arrest of Peter and John. God created these Jewish leaders, and God laughs at their resistance to him and at their threats to Peter and John. God will use their evil acts for his good purposes, just as he used the crucifixion for his perfectly good purposes. So they not only need to know the truth, here in the midst of their crisis, they need to trust in that truth. And so do we. So do we. Doctrine is central. Apart from right doctrine, you will be swayed by every wind that comes along, and you will be worried under persecution. But one can have correct doctrine and still be impotent. These great truths about God and Christ transform us when we know them and trust them, so that when we face trials and suffering, we trust that God is in control. When we face dangers, we trust that God will only permit what is for our good and his glory. We can then say with the psalmist, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Hope in the God of truth. Hope in the God you know. Hope in the God who is sovereign, who is loving, who is good. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Know the truth and trust the truth. Finally, ask for God's enabling. Peter does more than recall great truths about God and trust in those truths. He asks God to do three things at the end of the prayer. Let's read verses 29 to 30. Listen for the three things that he asks God to do. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Three requests to God. First, look upon their threats. In Psalm 2, God sees the opposing kings and laughs at them. And that's what Peter is asking God to do, to see their threats and respond in such a way that they are frustrated in their plans to attack God and his people. Now, why did Peter ask God to do this? Didn't God already look upon their threats? God hadn't closed his eyes. He wasn't ignorant of their threats. Why did Peter ask him to look at their threats? In Scripture, God's people very frequently pray in this way, in exactly this way, asking God to do something that we know he does all the time. A few examples. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 40, Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. "Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place." Isaiah 37:17, Hezekiah's prayer when the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, is threatening Jerusalem. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Or Daniel, chapter 9, his great prayer, asking God to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy of the return of the people to Jerusalem after exile, despite their continued rebellion. Daniel writes, says in verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. Now God's ears were listening and his eyes were seeing before those prayers were offered. But God wants us to know his character and to call upon him to act in accordance with his character. That does not demean God when we call upon him to act in accordance with the truths that he reveals about himself. That is to his glory. We are magnifying the glory of his character when we tell him to do what he promises us he is always doing. He is the all-seeing God, and so we say, Lord, look upon the evil that is all around us. Look upon suffering. Act for the good of your people and the glory of your name. So that's what Peter does. That's his first request. God, act in accordance with your character. You are the all-seeing one. Look at these rebels. This man who calls himself your high priest, and yet he has rejected your Messiah and he is your enemy. Look upon him, God, and act. That's Peter's first request. The next two requests ask God to act in particular ways as he sees these men threatening his church. I want to jump to the last one and then come back to the second one. The last one. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Peter is saying, act miraculously to establish the truth of your word. Act with powerful miracles to show that our bold words are true. Now, do you pray like that? Should you pray like that? Is God at work miraculously today? It's important for us to remember that God performs a mighty miracle, a miracle much greater than healing a lame man, every time he brings someone to himself. Every time he replaces a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Every time he takes the spiritually dead person and makes him spiritually alive. That is a miracle in every case. God is always working miraculously in that way. Furthermore, God is sovereign. He is creator. And he is always at work for the glory of his name. He is well able at any time, in any place, to act with signs and wonders. Now, when we look at the Bible and the history of redemption throughout the Bible, it seems that God works through signs and wonders in bunches. We see a great bunch around the time of the Exodus. We see another great bunch of signs and wonders in the time of Elijah and Elisha. And we see another great bunch of signs and wonders in the time of Jesus and the apostles. And we see in the biblical narrative only very rare occasions outside those three times. So it's not surprising to us today to find the prevalence of signs and wonders to be variable across time and across countries. Furthermore, we know that such signs and wonders are not in and of themselves central to salvation. Jesus says in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that even if someone were to rise from the dead, your brothers, he says to the rich man, would still not believe. Nevertheless, God has used signs and wonders in history, particularly to verify the truth spoken by his messengers. And he seems to be doing that today, particularly in places where the gospel is spreading to a new, unreached people group for the first time. Bottom line, don't be reluctant to pray in this way. Always pray for God's glory to be shown. And don't be reticent to suggest ways to God that he might act for his glory. If you're praying in Jesus' name, if you're praying for him to be glorified, you don't necessarily have to qualify every request you make by saying, well, maybe this is your will, maybe it's not. Just ask. He's sovereign. He's in control. He might choose to work through a mighty sign and a wonder to verify to this hard-hearted person to whom you are speaking the gospel that the words you speak are true. Maybe he'll work in another way for his glory. But don't be reluctant to ask and then trust him to magnify his glory in that situation. Last way, actually the second way that Peter asks in these last two verses. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Peter and John spoke God's word very boldly before the council, but now they face this serious threat. And so they ask God that they and all the believers might continue to speak boldly, to speak forthrightly with confidence and with courage, not covering up the hard points. You know, Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified. He didn't massage his message at all. Not fearing the results, but trusting God with whatever might happen. Remembering that God laughs in derision at his opponents. He is sovereign. So Peter says, Lord God, let us act in knowledge of your sovereignty. And thus, let us speak with boldness. Do you pray this way? Do you pray for boldness? Or do you simply say, I'm not a bold person. I just witness in quiet ways. Of course, we all have different personalities. Of course, we all have different gifts. So did those in the early church. So did those in that room with Peter. But note that Peter did not say, grant to your apostles to continue to speak with boldness. He said, grant to your servants. And this is actually the word for slaves. Grant to your slaves. Who are God's slaves? Everyone. Everyone saved by his blood is a slave of God. And so this is a prayer for us. Grant to your slaves to proclaim your word with boldness, despite the threats, despite the embarrassment, despite whatever loss might come. Every one of us is called to be bold in our witness for Christ, and every one of us needs God's power to do that if we are to be bold and courageous and effective in our witness. So pray for boldness. And when you have been bold, like Peter and John, pray for more boldness. Don't take for granted that you will be bold tomorrow, apart from prayers for boldness tomorrow. When you're frightened, and you know you shouldn't be frightened, don't just be quiet. Don't just say, maybe God won't notice how frightened I am of this threat. Instead, say, look on this threat, O God. Frustrate their plans. Give me your Holy Spirit. Enable me to hold firmly to your truth, to proclaim through my words and through your life that Jesus is Lord. So pray for boldness. Well, finally, what happens as a result of this prayer? Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God manifested his presence among them. They knew he was there. He gave them a special filling with the Holy Spirit. And despite obstacles, despite threats, they spoke the gospel with great boldness. And we are here today because they did that. I open by asking you to imagine an obstacle that you may face in ministry, a roadblock that seems to keep you from continuing. Sometimes we should change direction as a result of obstacles that come in our path. For sometimes God is the one who puts the obstacle there to cause us to change direction. We'll see some examples of that later in the book of Acts. He is sovereign, after all, over obstacles. But when faced with all obstacles, we need to ask, am I tempted to violate an explicit command of God? Is this something that God commands and it's simply hard to do? Of course, I need to continue then. Or is this obstacle in the path of my specific calling? Must I continue in this specific calling? Or is there a different way that God is leading me? In all these cases, we are to go forward just as Peter and John went forward. We are to follow the same steps that they took. We are to acknowledge our weakness before other believers and before God, for we know we will not fulfill God's purposes in our own power. We are to know the truth. We are to love God's word. We are to meditate on it day and night. We are to keep it on our hearts. We are to learn God's character. Don't be swayed by the latest fads and winds of doctrine. Hold on to God's truth. And then we are to trust that truth, looking to God's sovereignty actively, looking to his goodness, his mercy, and then stepping out in confidence as we trust him. And we are to pray for his enabling, pray that God would manifest his character in our lives so that we might trust in him, that he might make us bold and courageous and winsome and wise and discerning. The sovereign God, the creator of all things, calls rebellious sinners who deserve hell to himself, forgiving them through the death of his son Jesus on the cross. And all who turn to Jesus, all who repent and trust in him as Savior and Lord, become his children, become Christ's witnesses, become God's ambassadors. So the central question is, are you his child? Are you his bold witness? Are you his ambassador by his power for his glory? Let's pray together.